Psalm 72 is one of the psalms in the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, that refers to the king. The king of Israel, of course, is the anointed one, and that's what the word Messiah or Christ means, right? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one, which means he is the king. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there were various kings in Israel. King David, for example, King Solomon, they were all types of Christ, who is the ultimate king, right? He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. And Psalm 72 is one of the psalms in the Psalter that refers to the king of Israel. Now, this psalm originally, of course, refers to the kings who served in the Old Testament as kings of Israel, David, for example. In fact, it probably is a psalm of David or a psalm about David. But it ultimately refers to the coming king, Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate king. And so Christ is the one, we would say, who fulfills this psalm, because he is the consummate king. He's the ultimate king. And one of the interesting things about this psalm is it talks about the universality of his kingdom. His kingdom will stretch throughout the world to the ends of the earth. And of course, Christ sent the disciples into all the world to preach the gospel so that his kingdom would advance throughout the world to the ends of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 puts it. And another thing it says in this psalm that I think is interesting is that foreign kings, Gentiles, will come and will worship this king. And one example we have of that being fulfilled in Christ is when the Magi, who were not kings, but they were foreigners, they were Gentiles, who came to worship Christ after he was born in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, they came and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star and we have come to worship him." And this psalm talks about those from Sheba and from the east, from Seba, will bring gifts and they will fall down before him and all nations will serve him. So we start to see the fulfillment of this in the Gospels with the Magi coming to worship Christ. Christ is the one who is the righteous king, and that's what Psalm 72 talks about, the righteousness of the king who will execute his kingship. He will reign as king in perfect righteousness. Okay, so let me stop talking and read the psalm, Psalm 72. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever and his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your eternal and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. We thank you, Father, that Christ has accomplished our salvation by uniting to himself our complete human nature, and by suffering and dying in our place on the cross, and by rising from the dead, conquering death and hell. Father, we thank you that Christ has been exalted to your right hand in the heavenly places and enthroned there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he reigns as the King of all, and that his kingdom is spread throughout the world. Father, we thank you for the gospel which has gone into all the earth, through which Christ establishes his kingship, his reign in every land. And Father, we pray this morning as we consider the significance of what the scriptures teach us about the person of Jesus Christ, that you would enable us by your Spirit to understand these things and to bow down and worship him and to call him blessed. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to take a break from our study of eschatology. Rather than finishing Venema's book today, I want to wait until next Sunday to come back to that, because I figured today being the day after Christmas, there may be quite a few absent, and I don't want to go ahead in the book until they come back. But also, because today is the day after Christmas, I thought we would do a lesson that is appropriate for today. We'll talk about the person of Jesus Christ, who came into the world being born of the Virgin Mary, and so on. And what I want to do is to look at the back of your hymnals. If you have a copy of your hymnal, turn with me to the very back. And I want to make some comments about a couple of the creeds that we have here. And if you don't have the hymnal on you, grab one at the back on the bookcases. I want to look at three of the creeds in the back of the hymnal today to see what they tell us about the person of Christ. And one reason I want to do this is because today in our worship service, we're going to do something that I have never done in a morning worship service before, and that is we are going to recite together the Athanasian Creed. And that begins on page 853. And if you look there, you can see that the Athanasian Creed is very long. It's two pages, two very long paragraphs. We're actually only going to recite the second paragraph today in worship. But I've never done this. I've never used that creed before in the morning service. We've done it in the evening service. I think we did it once at a Christmas Eve service. But because it's so long and it's difficult to stay together with such a long creed, and you kind of get lost in the creed because it's one giant run-on sentence. That first paragraph is actually just one sentence. It's just a big run-on sentence. It's easy to get lost there. But I want to look at what the Athanasian Creed says about Christ and the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. And we'll start with the Apostles' Creed, which is the shortest of the three creeds and perhaps the oldest. At least this creed existed in an earlier form before it was used in this particular form here. And it goes way back to the very beginning of the Christian church. And let me kind of explain to you what the origin of this creed is. This creed originally was connected to the administration of baptism. Now, you remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus said to the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So baptism was to be administered whenever someone converted to Christianity and became a disciple, right? Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. Baptism was to be administered in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, those who were converting to the church, those who were becoming members of the church by receiving baptism, were also instructed in the Christian faith. And would also, if they were adults, profess their faith in the Christian religion. They would make a profession of faith. And the way that they would make a profession of faith is by means of an interrogation. Now, what that means is the one who is baptizing them, so whoever is administering the baptism, would interrogate the candidate for baptism by asking him or her questions. And what questions would he ask the baptizand, the candidate for baptism? Well, he would ask, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And then the person getting baptized would say, yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there was a threefold interrogation that would occur at the administration of baptism, where the person being baptized would profess his faith, calling on the name of the triune God. I believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. So he's being baptized into the triune name of God, and he is professing his faith in this triune God. So that's the origin of this creed, the Apostles' Creed, page 851. And you'll see if you look at the creed on page 851 that it has that threefold structure. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Second paragraph, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who, and it goes on to say a lot of things about Christ. And then the third paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say some other things about the church, the sacraments, and so on. So the Apostles' Creed still has that three-part structure to it that is derived from the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn over to the next page and look at the Nicene Creed, you'll see that the Nicene Creed also has the same Trinitarian structure. First paragraph, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Second paragraph, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Third paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so on. So it has the same Trinitarian structure as the previous creed. Now, why does the creed have a Trinitarian structure? Well, it goes back to the administration of baptism, which was also triune. Okay, so the triune name of God was used in baptism. There was a triune interrogation. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? There was a triune profession of faith. Yes, I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And also, there was a triune immersion. Did you know that? They were not only baptized by immersion. Now, there were some occasions when they would pour or sprinkle, but primarily immersion was used. They would dip the person down into the water in baptism. But they did it three times, not one time. They immersed them three times. So the preacher who's administering the rite would say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then he would immerse him once and then repeat it again for the second paragraph, repeat it again for the third paragraph. So that Trinitarian shape of the creed goes back to baptism. And that's how the creed was originally used. It was originally used in connection with the rite of baptism and recited at the moment of baptism. Okay, once someone was making a profession of faith, he would profess his faith by means of professing the articles of the creed, or what would become the Apostles' Creed. Now, originally, these baptismal creedal confessions were not fixed, okay? They all had a Trinitarian structure, and they all had the same basic content, but some of the sayings would vary from region to region or from one time to another time. They would vary over time and vary from place to place until they finally became fixed in a formula that's adopted by a church and recognized by the church as an orthodox profession of faith. And why did these words eventually become fixed? And by fixed, I mean, what's the word I'm looking for? Final, permanent, and prescribed, invariable. You can't just make it up on the spot when you're baptizing someone. You got to use these words. Now, why do you suppose that happened? Why do you suppose the church said, okay, we need to finalize these words here. We need to adopt them as fixed words and make sure that these are the words that are being used. Why do you think that happened? We're taking a break from the eschatology study, by the way. If you can't, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with the end of the world? So we're looking this morning at, we're talking about the person of Christ, since it's the day after Christmas, and talking about the creeds, what the creeds tell us about the person of Christ. Why do you think the church decided we've got to finalize the words of the creed that are used? You want to take a guess? Yes. I got two guesses. Okay, it's kind of to standardize what the church was teaching, right? So that, you know, from region to region, you would have a standard profession of faith, so that there was a standard understanding, right? A standardized understanding of what one had to believe to become a member of the church. Fritz. Yes, so the confession of faith, right? The profession of faith is a person declaring himself, declaring his allegiance, to put it that way, right? To Christ, to God, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in this God. I trust in this God. I'm no longer part of the world, right? I'm in the world, no longer of the world. I'm leaving the world behind, and I'm joining the church. Yeah, that's true. But what I'm getting at here is, and Daniel, you may have the answer, why were the words fixed, whereas originally they would vary? Like, if you look at the earliest writings of the church, if you look at the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote about 110 AD, or the writings of Justin Martyr, who wrote about 150 AD, or Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote about 20, 30 years after him, or Tertullian, who wrote about 200 AD. These are some of the early Christians. If you look at their document, you'll see references to these baptismal interrogations and these creed-like formulas, and they're all a little bit different. But eventually the church said, no, we got to finalize these words and stick to these words. Okay, to standardize the teaching that was given. Daniel, do you have an answer? Or is it something else you're thinking of? Something?
I was just going to guess, maybe sometimes there was, you know, you said they differed, so, you know, if you only baptized in the name of God, then they could deny that they only wanted to baptize them in the name of God the Father, but not Jesus Christ.
Right, okay.
Not only the Holy Spirit, then that would mean you could deny Jesus Christ.
Okay, so you're on the right track. So the one-word answer I can give as to why the creed is finally, formalized, finalized, fixed, and adopted by the church, and then it's required that the churches follow these words, it became required that the churches use these words, is heresy. Okay, there's the one-word answer, heresy. Whenever you had false doctrine come into the church, and it's been there from the beginning, okay? Whenever false doctrine became a problem in, you know, certain regions or at certain times in the history of the church, people would depart from the rule, from the standard, okay, from the rule of faith. Okay, the regula fide is the Latin term that they use, the rule of faith. The rule of faith was the creed, okay, as originally professed at baptisms, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 28, all the way back to the very beginning, to the administration of baptism, right from the get-go. When people started departing from the faith, or the rule of faith, as it was expressed in that baptismal formula, okay, that baptismal creed, the church had to react to that by rejecting those errors, refuting those errors, and to prevent those errors from being spread any further, not allowing too much wiggle room for creedal formulation, okay, or too much wiggle room for the administration of the sacraments. So they had to tighten things up a little bit. They had to they had to put some restrictions in to how baptisms could be administered and what words could be used in these baptismal interrogations because of false doctrine, because of heresy. And particularly where heretics, false teachers, in the earliest centuries of the church went wrong ordinarily was when it came to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, it was what the Bible teaches regarding the person of Christ that seemed to be the center of controversies in the earliest church, the earliest centuries of the church. And so who is Christ? Right? What do we believe about the person of Christ? Well, the church wanted to make sure that what was being professed as a confession of faith by those who were becoming members of the church, what was being taught to candidates for membership, those who wanted to become members of the church, and what was being heard and used in the worship of the church, particularly in the administration of baptism, the church wanted to make sure that those things were biblical and true and orthodox. And so since the church, different persons in the church, false teachers in the church, were going off the rails in one way or another regarding the person of Christ, the church formalized, finalized, and fixed these creedal formulas that were to be used in worship. Now, that's why when you look at the Apostles' Creed, which is the longest paragraph on page 851? Well, it's the second paragraph, right? The middle paragraph. And what's the middle paragraph about? Well, it's about Christ. It's about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, if you look at the first paragraph, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, that's all it says essentially about God the Father. He's almighty. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And if you look at the last one about the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit other than I believe in the Holy Spirit. The other things, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and so on, yes, that's related to the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit in the life of the church, the communion of saints, the Holy Catholic Church, and so on. The application of salvation by the Spirit, which brings about our forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and so on. Yeah, that's related to the Holy Spirit, but about the person of the Spirit, not much is said. But if you look at the middle paragraph, you can see that it's expanding a lot on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And the reason why that middle paragraph is the longest is because in the earliest centuries of the church, the greatest controversies were about who Jesus is. Okay, who is he? The person of Christ and the work of Christ. So the church wanted to nail those things down in its creedal statements and to make sure that they're biblical, make sure that they're orthodox. Now, what does the Apostles' Creed tell us about Christ? Well, let's look at the middle paragraph. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Okay, Jesus is the Christ. Christ is what he is. That's his title. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. He is the only begotten Son. These words are taken right out of Scripture, right? He is the Christ, only begotten. I think John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So these words are taken right out of Scripture. Our Lord. So this is what it says about the person of Christ. Moreover, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not conceived naturally, by natural reproduction, but conceived miraculously, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's a pretty extensive summary, right? Every single one of those lines you can find where they're taken from Scripture. The one that you probably would get the most questions about would be, he descended into hell. Where is that found in Scripture? Well, hell here means Hades. And Psalm 16 is one example where Christ, speaking through the psalmist, says, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not leave me in Hades. Neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. referring to his resurrection from the dead. That psalm, by the way, is cited in Acts chapter 2 with reference to Christ being fulfilled in Christ. So anyhow, the point here is that that's why the middle of the Apostles' Creed is the longest part of the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you look over at the Nicene Creed, let's go over there. The Nicene Creed, what you have here on page 852 as the Nicene Creed is actually not the Nicene Creed. Okay, it is the Nicene Creed as adapted and revised by a later council, not the Council of Nicaea, which occurred in 325 AD, but the Council of Constantinople, which occurred in 381 AD. So this creed, the Nicene Creed, was originally written in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, revised and expanded at that other council, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. But we simply call it the Nicene Creed because, out of convenience. I mean, what would you call it? The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed? And you couldn't very well print that in the bulletin, right? So, the Nicene Creed is what we call it. Now, look again at the Nicene Creed. The first paragraph has received very little expansion when compared to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. It is a little longer than the Apostles' Creed. It elaborates more on God's work of creation. And it also, notice, it adds the word one. Okay, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. And that word one is also repeated in the second paragraph. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But it's that second paragraph again, you see, that has received quite a bit of attention and revision and expansion. And it's being expanded because at the end of the 3rd century, 200s, the beginning of the 4th century, early 300s, a minister by the name of Arius, who lived in Egypt, began to teach false doctrine regarding the person of Christ. And to make it very, very simple, Arius denied that Jesus is God. Arius denied that Jesus is eternal. Arius taught that there was once a time when the Son of God did not exist, that the Father created the Son, and then through the Son, the Father created everything else. So Arius believed that the Son of God is not eternal. He is not divine like the Father is divine, but was created by the Father first, and as the greatest of all of the Father's creation, the first and greatest, and that through the Son, the Father created everything else. So he was involved in the rest of all creation. But if you can imagine a line between the Creator and the creature, right? So you've got the Creator and then everything else is creature, and there's a line between them. Arius put the Son of God on the side of the creature, not on the side of the Creator. Now, that was heresy. That was false doctrine. And Arius's teaching, known today as Arianism, was pretty popular. It was gaining in popularity, and it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire in the early 4th century. And the church was being divided over this teaching because some in the church were saying that Arius is wrong, teaching false doctrine, that Jesus is God and is to be worshipped together with the Father and the Spirit, and therefore he should be condemned. His teaching should be rejected as heresy and condemned. He should be condemned as a heretic, deposed from office. He's a bishop in the church, needs to be deposed from office. But then there were others who thought, Arius is right. And then there was a third group, we might say, between the Arians and the others, which I'll, at the time, were called the Homoousians, which I'll explain what that means in a minute. There was a third group in between who were, seeking a middle way, trying to compromise. They were the compromisers. And they were probably the worst of the worst of the three groups. But in the 4th century, in the early part of the 4th century, in 312 AD, something very, very significant happened that changed the course of the church forever, all the way down to this day. Does anybody know what it is, 312 AD? What happened? Vince, I know you know. The Edict of Milan, just before the Edict of Milan, 313, what happens? Tell us. Constantine, right? Constantine converts the Christianity. Okay, so Constantine is fighting the battle at the Milvian Bridge against Maxentius. And the story goes, and this story is told by various people who lived around this time. One of them is Eusebius of Caesarea, who's known as the father of church history, wrote the first extensive church history that we still have today. He knew Constantine personally. Eusebius and others tell us that Constantine had a vision or a dream. And in this vision, he saw the sun, and in the sun, he saw the S-U-N, sun, in the sky. And in the sun, he saw a sign. And the sign was a key row. Now, those are two Greek letters. A key looks like an X, and a row looks like a P. Okay, a key row. The key looks like an X, and then the row looks like a P, and it's stuck right in the middle of the X. Have you ever seen this before? The X with the P in the middle of it? I know you've seen it. If you've in many churches, you'll see that symbol in many Christian books, you'll see it. If you look online for the key row, I don't know how you spell that, C-H-I-R-H-O, I guess, the sign that Constantine saw. Key row are the first two letters of Christos, Christ. Keys, the first letter, rose, the second letter. Now, Constantine's mother was a Christian already. He knew about Christianity. But the story goes, legend has it, as they would say, Constantine, in this vision, saw the sign of Christ, key row, which was a symbol used in his day for Christianity, one of several symbols, and heard the words, "By this sign, you will conquer." So, the next day, he had the sign of the key row, the name of Christ, painted on the shields of his soldiers, went out to battle at the Milvian Bridge, and defeated his enemy, just won a wonderful victory, to which he attributed to Christ, the God of his mother. His mother was Helena, was already a Christian. So Constantine decides to become a Christian. He's going to become a Christian. And he doesn't get baptized right away. He gets baptized actually later. I don't want to explain that. But Constantine, whenever he converted to Christianity, you know, the persecution of Christians ceased. Christianity becomes legalized. He doesn't make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That happens later in the 4th century. But Christianity is now legal. Christianity is not only a legal religion, so that Christians can now worship without fear of persecution, but it's also the favored religion because the emperor himself has become a Christian. And this God, Christ, has given victory to the emperor and so on. So everybody wants to become a Christian all of a sudden. Now, Constantine also discovers that the church is terribly divided over this controversy of Arianism, that this bishop in Egypt is teaching this doctrine, and some believe it, others don't, and the church is just completely divided, and Constantine says, "This will never do. I've got to put an end to this." Because if the Christian religion is divided, and it's a popular religion now, everybody wants to become a Christian, we got to make sure that the Christians are all on the same page. And so maybe out of political reasons than religious reasons, but I don't want to say he had no religious interest in doing this, Constantine convokes a council. Now, what is a council? A church council. Well, it's a meeting of the leaders of the church to conduct certain church affairs, okay, church business. What business needed to be conducted at this council? We have to deal with this teaching, Arianism. And So Constantine convokes in 325 the First Council, and this First Council, it's called the First Council, it's the first ecumenical council. There were many local councils that happened before that, but this is the first ecumenical council, meaning bishops who were, you know, the leaders of the church from all over the empire were coming together in this one council to settle this issue once and for all. And it was held in Nicaea, and that's why the creed that was produced by this council is called the Nicene Creed. Now, what happened at the council? Well, they took up the matter of Arianism in order to judge whether or not it was biblical. And the council determined that Arius was teaching false doctrine. The council condemned his teaching, condemned him, deposed him, and affirmed the teaching of the, you know, the Orthodox Church that the church had been teaching all along, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is to be worshipped together with the Father and the Spirit. And that's what you see here in the Nicene Creed, and that's why you see this long middle paragraph of the Nicene Creed. They're dealing with this issue. Now let's look at it. I believe, this is the second paragraph, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, okay, before all ages. When was he begotten of the Father? Was he begotten of the Father? He's the only begotten of the Father, but when? Well, the council decided from the scriptures that his generation, his being begotten, his begottenness, did not occur in time, but it occurred in eternity. Okay, so to even ask the question, when was he begotten of the Father? They would say, no, there was no when, because it was an eternal begetting. He's eternally begotten of the Father. It didn't occur at a moment in time. There was never a moment when the Son was unbegotten. He's eternally begotten from the Father. So there's not a before and after. At one time he was not begotten, then he became begotten. No, didn't happen in time. It happened in eternity. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Now what does that mean? Who knows? It's a mystery. You can't explain it. But that's what the council said, and I think that's what the scriptures teach. What else do they say about Christ? Well, look here, and it doesn't get more bold than this as far as asserting the divinity of Christ. Remember, Arius said he's not God. He's not eternal. When Arius said, yeah, he's begotten of the Father, Arius meant he was begotten in time, in the sense that he was made, he was created. There was once a time when the Son was unbegotten and then became begotten, because there was once a time that the Son did not exist. That's what Arius taught. So Arius denied the divinity of the Son. But look at what the council here said in Nicaea. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now it sounds a little repetitious, but the repetition is for emphasis. The repetition is more than just for emphasis, but certainly for emphasis. They want to assert the complete, the full, the true, total divinity of the Son. The Son is God of God. He's very God of very God. He's not a lesser divinity. He is fully divine, just as the Father is divine. His divinity is equal to the Father. Okay? So he's light of light, God of God, very God of very God. And notice what it says here in the next line. He's begotten, not made. That is specifically against Arius, because Arius says he's begotten, i.e., made. He's begotten, meaning he's created. And the council said, no, he's begotten, as Scripture says, but he wasn't begotten in the sense of human begetting, human generation. He wasn't begotten in time, as if at one point he were unbegotten and then became begotten. No, he was begotten not in time, but in eternity, eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made. Now notice this. And here is the most controversial word in the entire creed, and it's the word translated one substance, or same substance, being of one substance. The Greek word is homoousios, and that's why I said You had two parties. You had the Arian party and the Homoousian party. Okay, the other party was saying, no, the Son of God has the same divinity as the Father because he is of the same essence as the Father. That's what ousia means. It means essence or being or substance. He's of the same substance, the same being, the same essence as the Father. In other words, he's not a second God in addition to the Father, who's also God. He is the same God, one and the same God as the Father. So what does he share in common with the Father? His godhood, okay, his divinity. He's fully divine. He's the same God with the Father. So being of one substance with the Father, that is the most controversial word in the whole creed. And if you think the Council of Nicaea settled the issue of Arianism once and for all, you would be mistaken. Because Arianism continued after the Council of Nicaea, and it continued to divide and decimate the church all the way up until 381 AD. That's when you had the Council of Constantinople, which revised this creed. Okay, it took the creed from Nicaea and it revised it, it expanded it a little more. But that council in Constantinople was also to deal with Arianism. Arianism was still a huge problem. In fact, this is probably the worst century in the history of the Christian church. Well, that's an overstatement. There's been a lot of bad centuries. But as far as theological controversy dividing the church, it's hard to beat. It's hard to beat the fourth century. Okay, so the Son is of the same essence with the Father. He is one in substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So you see what the council is doing here. What the council wants to do is, again, if you can go back to that that division into two categories, creator and creature, with a line in between them. Arius put the Son of God on the side of the creature, on that side of the line. The council says, no, the Son of God is on the side of the creator. He's not creature, okay? He's creator. He is the creator, and all things were made by him. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and so on. So they say a lot more about the Son, but it goes on to focus on what the Son did, the Son's works. And we're almost out of time, but I want to do this before today. This is really where I wanted to go. At the Council of Nicaea, the champion of orthodoxy who stood up against Arius, who refuted Arius successfully, who persuaded the council that Arius is teaching heresy and persuaded the council to condemn his teaching and depose Arius, the man who did that was Athanasius. He was a deacon, wasn't a priest, wasn't a bishop, was a deacon from Alexandria, Egypt. You've heard of Athanasius, right? St. Athanasius. Well, look on the next page. Page 853, the Athanasian Creed. Now, unfortunately, Athanasius didn't write this creed. But the creed was named in honor of Athanasius because he was the champion of Orthodox teaching about Christ at the Council of Nicaea. And the Athanasian Creed, which comes much later than Athanasius, is a massive expansion of the Nicene Creed. It's elaborating specifically on the doctrine of the Trinity, that first giant paragraph there on page 853, and then on the person of Christ. And I want to read this, and then we got to stop. Look at page 853. But it is necessary, I'm on at the bottom of page 853 where it says 29, but it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father. There's that homoousios, one essence, same substance of the Father, begotten before time, not in time, but in eternity, eternally begotten. And he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity, right? Equal with us as regards to humanity, without sin, of course, except for sin. All right, well, I wanted to spend much more time on that, but in the sermon, I'm going to have more to say, a lot more to say about that. Any quick questions, comments? I went a little past, but yes. Cecilia. Sorry, Fritz. Yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah. The Catholic faith is the church, is the faith confessed by the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist. Okay. It's a long time ago. Yes, Fritz. Yes. Yes. Yes, truly, yes, very. All right. Well, God bless you. We'll see you in just a minute.